Luke chapter 2, beginning at verse 41. Now, Jesus' parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover. And when he was 12 years old, they went up according to the custom. And when the feast was ended, as they were returning, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem. His parents did not know it, but supposing him to be in the group, they went a day's journey. But then they began to search for him among their relatives and acquaintances, and when they did not find him, they returned to Jerusalem, searching for him. After 3 days, they found him in the temple, sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. And all who heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers. And when his parents saw him, they were astonished, and his mother said to him, "Son, why have you treated us so? Behold, your father and I have been searching for you in great distress." And he said to them, "Why were you looking for me? Did you not know that I must be in my father's house?" And they did not understand the saying that he spoke to them. And he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was submissive to them. And his mother treasured up all these things in her heart. And Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. Let me lead us in prayer. Father, we thank you for your perfect Son. We thank you that he shows us what true sonship means. Thank you for his love for his Father. Thank you for his desire to listen to his word, his willingness to be submissive. Please would you help us to see our need of that Son and to be like him. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I don't know if you saw it in the papers. 10 days ago, on Wednesday, 18th of January, a guy called Giampiero Peretti, I'm sure an Italian will correct me on the pronunciation of that, but his wife and two children were enjoying a hotel in the mountains in Italy. Giampiero went outside, left the family in the hotel to get some medicine from the car, and then suddenly this avalanche slammed into the hotel. He raised the alarm, and later the next day, after a frantic search, miraculously, his wife and son were found alive and pulled out of the avalanche. But where was his daughter? A full 36 hours later, Ludovica again was found alive. The snow had acted like an igloo protecting her from sub-zero temperatures. She was alive. Her children had been found. Can you imagine being Giampiero at the time, just the knot in your stomach as you've lost your child? I was chatting to my mum and dad here today, and they were saying, as we were talking at the beginning of the service, about moments where you've lost your child. Apparently, I was lost. The opposite of Jesus. I was in church, but then I left church while my parents stayed in there. Sorry for being a two-year-old. Our passage today, and lots of the Bible, is all about a search for a child. In this search, ultimately, it's the child that does the rescuing, not the other way around. But you'll see on the sheets there, a search for the Son. A search for the Son. So, verse 41, Jesus' parents went up every year to the Passover, and when he was 12, they took him along for the first time, presumably. At the beginning of the festival, at the end of the festival, Mary and Joseph head on home with the rest of the village, but they don't notice Jesus' absence. They assume he's with friends, but at the end of the journey, he's nowhere to be seen. Can you imagine how they felt? So they head back to Jerusalem, searching for their son. But actually, this is not the only search for a son that matters in our passage today. Actually, the Old Testament contains a search for a son. In verse 49, Jesus says, he's in his father's house. God is his father. He's saying he is that son. Now, as good little Christians, maybe we go, yes, Jesus is God the Son, the third person of the Trinity. But it's not the whole story, and I think we'll see today, it's not even the primary story that Luke's got in view. So on the same page as this story,
someone else is described as being a son of God.
Did you see that? Well, you wouldn't have seen it unless you read to the end of the genealogy in the end of chapter 3, verse 38. The son of Enos, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God. Adam was supposed to be the son of God. What do sons do? They obey their father. They're blessed by their father. They even look like their father. Adam bore God's image. He was made for obedient, blessed relationship. And yet Adam filed for emancipation. He breaks relationship. He disobeys. He's not the true son. Where is this true son? Lots of people in my wider family are into family trees, so they trace back their history to see if there's anyone famous they can possibly find. My granddad tried to persuade us that one of our relatives was on board the Victory with Nelson. I mean, scant evidence, I think. But I think we like the story. The Old Testament searched not back up the family tree, but down it in search of this son. The Old Testament searchlight passed from Adam to Israel. So in Exodus 4, Hosea 11, God calls Israel his son. He calls them to image God to the world. He calls them to be in right relationship, to be obedient sons. But again, they fail. And so that searchlight, it narrows down even more onto Israel's kings. 2 Samuel 7, Psalm 2, David's descendant would have God as father, and he would be the son. You'll be my father, you will be my son, I will be your father. He was looking forward to that one true son that would come and make it possible for sinful people like you and me to be brought in to sonship, to be brought in, to be adopted as sons. Biblically, when you look through, girls have got to hack the fact that the Bible often talks about being adopted as sons, but guys have got to hack the fact that it talks about people being the bride of Christ. So it kind of cuts both ways. But we'll run with the idea of sonship, so apologies if I don't say son and daughters at all the right points. The search for a son. And here are Mary and Joseph finding the son. The story picks up in verse 46. 3 days, sick with worry. And finally, they burst into the temple and they see Jesus sitting there. Can you just imagine the relief? All the adrenaline, all the fear in the pit of your stomach just suddenly fades away and there's your son. But Luke doesn't record this just as a lovely personal moment or a little nod to the fact that Jesus was actually a child. He records it so that we can see Jesus' identity. So verse 49, Jesus says, "Why were you looking for me? Did you not know that I must be in my Father's house?" This is the moment, this is the declaration of what history has been waiting for. The arrival of the true Son of God. Our passage works a bit like a pair with chapter 3, verse 22 that's coming up. So you remember in the Old Testament, we were looking for one where God would say, "I am your Father," and the Son would be the Son. This is the moment the Son says, "I'm the Son." And 3:22 is the moment that God says, "I am the Father." So as at his baptism, Jesus, the God the Father says to the Son, "You are my beloved Son." This is the moment. These are the moments Luke records that we would get Jesus' identity. What makes a true son? How do you recognize the true son? Well, Mary and Joseph, as they walked into the temple, they saw Jesus and he looked like their son. They recognized him. He bore the marks of their son. Maybe he looked a lot like Mary, presumably not like Joseph. But we recognize God's son not in how he looks, but in what he does.
Maybe at work you look at some of the edits someone's done on a project you've been working on collaboratively, and you just go, oh, that bears all the marks of that person. I recognize that work. Or we walk into the living room at home and toys are strewn all over the floor, and I was like, I recognize the marks of who has done this. This is my daughter Phoebe. She has been in the house somewhere. We recognize who someone is by their work. What are the marks of a true son of God in the Old Testament? Well, we said already it meant right relationship with God, obedience to God. You'll see there on the sheets a number of other characteristics, ways of recognizing the true son. So first up, a love of God's presence. True sons love their father's presence. It's what children do, hopefully. I wake up from the dead in the mornings to hear Phoebe shouting my name from the bedroom, asking me to come on in. Adam was supposed to love God's presence. Instead, he rejected it and was removed from it. Israel were given God's presence, the tabernacle, then this temple. Here is the true son loving God's presence, the one who gets that a day in God's court is better than 1,000 elsewhere. As adopted sons, will we love God's presence? God with us now by his Spirit. Looking forward to eternity when we will be with God, when we see him face to face. Is that something that excites us if we're Christian people? If we've got the marks of true sonship, it will. But for Jesus, God's presence didn't mean mystical experience here. It meant loving God's word, listening to God's word. So what happens? Verse 46, they find him in the temple, sitting among the teachers, listening to them, and asking them questions. And he's been doing it for 3 days. Maybe Reuben can answer this. Is this average 12-year-old behavior to sit in the place where you can hear about and learn about God for 3 days straight? Marcus says yes. He wanted to hear God's word. Now, you've got to get that Jesus is fully God and fully man. So, as God, Jesus knows all things. And yet, the helpful idea we were thinking about at growth groups a month or two ago was this, that while Jesus, as God the Son, knows all things, he keeps that knowledge, that divine knowledge, like a credit card in his back pocket. And he keeps it there. He doesn't bring it out and use it. Instead, he acts out of his humanity. And so Jesus has to grow and learn the way every human does. He listens to God's word. He weighs the words of others as they reflect on God's word in community. He listens to his parents. As children, our parents know so much more than us, and the sensible course is to listen up. And God, Jesus, listens up to God. So there it is, maybe it is at the nodders. Every day, Reuben is there, sitting, hanging on every word that comes from his father's lips, just desperate to learn more and more wisdom. That's what good children do. Listen. It's painful to say it with my own dad in the room. They don't just listen, they listen and obey. So Adam didn't obey. He heard, don't take the fruit. He just didn't hear. He took the fruit. In fact, in Hebrew, there's only one word for hear and for obey. It's the same word. If you've really heard, you obey. It's worth us pausing and asking, as we receive adoption as sons, will we listen and obey? How far up our priority list is hearing God's word? Do we want excuses to hear or excuses not to? As we follow the true son, as we're adopted as sons, have we got a growing sense that we want to listen to what God says? We want to wrestle with it. We want to sit and hear from our Father. And do we obey? Do we assume our Father knows what's right and knows much more than us?
or are we like stroppy teenagers, convinced they know better? So marks of a true son, loves God's presence, listens to God's word, and listens to God's word about God's mission. Jesus learned wisdom from the word, but he also learned his mission there too. So at the end of Luke's gospel, Jesus says on the road to Emmaus, not just it's necessary for me to be in my Father's house, but was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And where did he get that knowledge? Jesus says, well, beginning with Moses and the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. So like the scenes in Mission Impossible where the bosses hand over, get the message through to Tom Cruise about what his mission's going to be. Jesus, as he goes to the Bible, finds out what his mission is going to be. He was to suffer and die before entering his glory. Now, Jesus' death is not explicit in our passage today, is it? But Luke carefully builds up to the point. So the next time Jesus is in the temple in Luke's gospel, it's Passover time again, and it's the week of his death. That's the next time he goes to the temple. Every other time Jesus says, it is necessary, in Luke, it's to do with his mission. It is necessary for Jesus to complete his Father's mission. It is necessary for him to be the greater Passover lamb. That as he stood there with the Passover meal the night before he dies, Jesus says, this is my body given for you. Jesus shows it's not just mission impossible, it's mission possible. But maybe some here think, well, it's mission pointless, though. What was he doing? Why did he need to do that? Imagine you're in St. James's Park, and amazingly, you see across the way, you see Prince William walking along in all his finest. But then you watch on confused as he rips off all his clothes as quick as he possibly can and dives into the water. And you think, well, that's not very becoming behaviour for our future monarch. How undignified, how unbecoming of royalty. Is he really our king? But then it depends on you, and it depends on your vantage point. See, if you're in the water drowning, what looked really weird actually makes a lot of sense. In this passage, Jesus' parents look on in confusion. They don't understand. They think primarily he's their son. And Jesus says, don't you know me? Don't you understand me? I had to be in my Father's house. But verse 50, they did not understand the saying. All through Luke, people don't understand Jesus. He's got all this power. At points, he looks like the king. He raises the dead. He heals the sick. And yet, all too often, people look on confused because he looks so weak. He, born in poverty, lives as a carpenter for 30 years. He doesn't look like a king. He dies on a cross, humiliated. People start to doubt his identity. They don't understand him because they don't understand his mission. He tells his disciples it's necessary for him to die. But 9:45 says, they did not understand this saying. It was concealed from them so they might not perceive it. They didn't understand his mission because they didn't understand themselves. They think they're onlookers watching Prince William humiliate himself. But they don't see their true situation. You see, as humans, we're in the water drowning. We're people that need a king who will humiliate himself and dive in and rescue us. So what lies behind the idea of sonship? You see, we're not just slightly wayward sons who need a bit of moral correction to get ourselves back on course. No, the word the Bible uses is adoption as sons as we become Christian. What does that imply? Before we're Christian, we're not sons. We need somebody to act, to bring us into the family. Away from Jesus, we're not God's sons, we're drowning. however much we may prefer alternative facts, we need God's one true obedient Son to say in Gethsemane, Father, if you're willing, take this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will be done, but yours. We need that because we are not able to do that. We need the true Son to die on the cross saying, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. The one true Son, with all the marks of true sonship, as he dies on the cross, takes all the judgment we deserve, dives in, rescues us, that we could have adoption as sons. How should we respond? We thank God Jesus listened to his Father and his mission. We need it. We need to understand it. We need to receive it. And as adopted sons, we need to listen to our Father's words and our Father's words about his mission too. At the end of Luke, Jesus spells out again his Father's mission and says this, the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise, and this is where we need to listen up, repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all the nations. That's what the whole Old Testament story said about what God's people would do as they came to their adoption. Repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed. That's by us. We're adopted sons. We join the family business, if you like. Whether that's speaking ourselves at work, or going to the nations ourselves, or paying and praying as others go, we're to be sons about our Father's business, on our Father's work. So loves God's presence, listens to God's words, joins God's mission, listens in submission, last mark. Last mark of true sonship. It's linked to the others, isn't it? So to hear and obey God's words is to submit yourself to them. To go through God's mission is to submit yourself to that. But Jesus didn't just submit himself to God. Verse 51, he went down with them, his parents, and came to Nazareth and was submissive to them. Now, if you see Jesus as just a boy, you're like, well, of course he was. But if you see Jesus as the one who put the stars in the sky, the one who keeps them in their place, gives us every breath inside our body, what? Jesus submitted himself to his parents. Our culture has a massive problem with the idea of submission, because we think submission means being less valuable than the people to whom we've submit. They've won the power struggle. That's the only reason you'd ever submit to somebody else, because you have to. Parents are meant to be life coaches or best friends, because kids, you know, they're born pretty close to mature enough to make their own choices. So it's not the parents taking the lead or setting the agenda. Governments are not submitted to, they're kept in line by us. But the Bible has a very different understanding of submission. It doesn't dehumanize us. It does not say we are less valuable. It says God has a plan to bless this world through the ordering of our relationships. So God has placed equality in status and yet difference in role into his universe. When Jesus submits to God the Father and says, yes, I will be sent from heaven, yes, I will die, it's not because Jesus is less valuable than God the Father, right? We don't believe that. They're equal in status, but different in role. When Jesus submits to his earthly parents, if anything, he is of higher status, and yet he submits to the different roles God has wired into creation. The Bible uses submission as a word for parent-child relationships, citizens to the state, wives and husbands, different relationships in church leadership, and that's not because he hates people. It's not because some people are less important or more important than others. It's because he's chosen to bless us through ordered relationships. The ones given leadership are to lead sacrificially and for the good of the ones they lead. Maybe it takes a lifetime to work out what some of this looks like and means, but I think just from the baseline thing when you seem to take away from this aspect of the passage is that radically change our understanding of what the word submission means. If Jesus submits to his parents, it can't mean what our society tells us it means. Mark of the true son, submission. searching for the Son. We found the Son. Do we know what we found? Briefly as we close, do we know what we found? When you look at Jesus, what do you see? Do you see in him the unique Son, our only means of adoption? Do we see in Jesus the model for our lives? That as we're failed people, people not sons by nature, as we're brought in, adopted, do we see in him the model for how we're to live? That we would love God's presence, we would listen to God's word, we'd join God's mission, we'd submit to the people God has given us to submit to. Maybe you struggle to submit yourself to God's plans for your life at this moment. Maybe he's placed you with that health concern, that job situation, that family situation. It's an encouragement, isn't it? Jesus submitted himself to God's plan for his life, even when it looks such a random plan. You know, if you're sending the Savior of the world, why send your son to be a poor carpenter in a random village in first century Palestine? And yet, that was God's plan. And as Jesus submitted himself to God's plan, well, ultimately, God honored him. He suffered and died, and then he entered his glory. God had a plan. Do we know what we found? Will we listen? Will we trust? Let me lead us in prayer. Father, thank you that your true Son, your unique Saviour, came in submission, in humble listening and dependence on his Father. Thank you for the way he saved us. Please help us to love the people you've given us to love, submit to the people you've given us to submit to. Father, please show mercy in us that we'd bear the marks of adopted sons more and more. Please help us love your word. In Jesus' name, amen.